I'm sneaking in some announcements because I can, and it'll just take away from my sermon. So next week is a really exciting week. It is our Youth Sunday, and so our worship team, all of the people putting on the service are going to be in middle school or high school, and they do an awesome job. We've done it the last couple Memorial weekends, and you are not going to want to miss that. It's going to be awesome. And then Josh is going to be preaching. We'll still be in John in the same series, but Josh will bring the word to us. It's one of my favorite stories, Jesus and the woman at the well. And so don't miss that. I am regularly encouraged and blown away by the youth in this church. There are probably about 100 of them in middle school and high school that regularly attend youth group on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. It's one of the coolest things we got going. So I want you to get at least a little taste of that. Second is that we still have an open Rock Hill Kids Director position, and nobody has applied for it. So here's your little gentle nudge and reminder that if that piques your interest in any way, I'd love to have a conversation with you. The job description is on the website. You can check it out there. But for the rest of you guys, Meg has done a great job, and she's going to focus on being a mama. And so that means we have to fill that role. And again, week in and week out, we got about 100 kids, fifth grade and under, at this campus alone that are here between our two services. And so that is a really vital role of ministry to oversee the teams of volunteers that minister to those kids. And so if you're interested in that at all, I'd love to talk with you. If you're interested in part of that role or something, I'd love to talk to you. We'll get creative about it. So I just want to put that need before you, ask you to maybe bring it before the Lord. And here's the thing. If you don't want to do it, if you don't feel led to do it, don't do it. It will eat you up. But if you do, like any ministry job, it is such a great blessing, and you get to be part of some really incredible work. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into John 3. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity we have to, in a special way this morning, let you speak. So Holy Spirit, would you do just that? Would you open our eyes to the beauty and the wonder and the majesty and the glory of Jesus? God, Sunday comes around every week. And every week I find myself needing to just stand in awe of Jesus and have my life recalibrated by him. So would you do that for your people? For those who are here who might become your people, would you open our eyes to see? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I love weddings. And as a pastor, one of the great joys that I have is to be able to be part of a lot of different weddings. I get a unique picture of them as the officiant. Have you guys ever been part of a wedding party? Like you were a bridesmaid, or you were a groomsman, or maybe you were a best man, or a maid of honor. To be in that role means you're like really good friends with the bride or the groom, or maybe a sibling that they said, oh, you better come anyway. But if you're part of the wedding party, you get a behind-the-scenes picture into how things go. Yeah, Hannah puts together slides. Somehow she found my wedding picture. I don't know. We've actually had someone come over to our house, and it was a teenager one time, and she got out half, almost like, Liz, who was your first husband? That guy with hair? That actually was me. Anyway, if you ever are at the wedding rehearsal, you get to see family dynamics in a unique way, right? And then you go to the rehearsal dinner, and different people give their speeches and stuff. But imagine that you're at the wedding rehearsal, and then afterwards you go to the dinner, and you begin to notice something a little odd. The best man keeps hitting on the bride. Like every moment that he gets in the groom's attention is away, he tries to focus her attention off of him and onto himself. Like, can you even imagine, like, what the other groomsmen would do if they saw that? I mean, that is the deepest kind of betrayal that you can imagine, isn't it? Because the best man is supposed to be there to support the couple. He is like best friends or brothers with the groom and is to be one of the happiest people in the world for the groom. That he finally found his bride and that this is the big day. I mean, that's the whole point of a wedding party, is to surround this young couple and not only celebrate with them, but be there to support them, not only for their big day, but throughout the first kind of couple years of marriage in this new season of life. It's unthinkable to think about a best man hitting on the bride. But do you know that when we live life like it's all about us, we're just like a best man who thinks that the wedding day is about him. When we treat the ministry that God has entrusted to us as if it's all about us, it's like a best man hitting on the bride. And it's not just cringy. It is the deepest betrayal and completely misses the point of life that is truly life. In our story today, we're going to see John the Baptist as a positive example of godliness and humility, as one who realizes that life isn't about him. It's about Jesus, the Christ. In fact, he uses the illustration of a bridegroom and a friend of the groom to explain why he has no greater joy than for people to recognize Jesus as he truly is, even if that means that he becomes less and Jesus becomes greater. See, in embracing this reality, John the Baptist shows us some keys to life that is truly life. Let's read together. John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Annon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it was given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is God's word. So John the Baptist and Jesus find themselves in the same place in the wilderness, baptizing people. They're in the Judean countryside. And we're told that a discussion arises between some of John the Baptist's disciples and a certain Jew over purification. Now, that seems like a rather odd detail to talk about, to have a theological argument about, especially in light of where the rest of the story goes. But why are they talking about purification? Because remember, John's baptism was one of preparation and one of repentance, seeking to prepare the people of God for the coming of Messiah. In part, this had to do with cleaning themselves up or purifying themselves for sin so that God might work and move and use them. And so John's disciples and this Jew are having a discussion about ritual purification and baptism and things like that. But it's interesting to note that baptism has such powerful symbolism in so many different layers, doesn't it? Primarily as Christians, it is about our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In his death, in his burial, and his new resurrected life, it is pictured for us in the waters of baptism. But also metaphors find their home in baptism. It's like this experiential reality that gives us categories or handholds to figure out what God did when he saved us. What exactly is happening when we put our faith in Jesus? We are united to him, our sins are washed away, our old self dies, we are buried, and we rise up to a new kind of life. It's like a new birth, or being born from above, or being born with water and the Spirit, all of these metaphors that John uses in John chapter 3. But the outflow of this conversation leads John's disciples to come up to John with a question. Verse 26, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Or in other words, John, the guy that you told us about is becoming more popular than you are. What are you going to do about it? Doesn't that bother you a little bit? And John's response is so beautiful, isn't it? In it, he shows us, I think, three keys to life that is truly life, that if we were to adopt, it would make a huge difference in our life. They are this. One, life isn't about you. Two, everything you have is a gift of God's grace. And three, experiencing genuine happiness for other people's success is integral to a life of joy. We're going to explore those things. But John the Baptist, through his humility, gives us one of the most beautiful examples of how to live humbly and find life that is truly life. John, don't you care that this new upstart Jesus is becoming more popular than you? And John's response is, are you kidding? I'm thrilled. Couldn't be happier. That's exactly what I came to do, to point people to him. And so therefore, he must increase and I must decrease and get out of the way so that he can do his thing. Let's listen to John's response from the New Living Translation. This is just verse 27 to 30 in a different translation. John replied, "No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the bridegroom's friend is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less." The most miserable people in the world are those who think that everything in life is all about them. We even have a psychological diagnosis for someone who can't see other people's perspective. It's called narcissism. But you don't have to be a full-blown narcissist to battle this. We all do. Our default way of thinking is probably this, that life is about me, that I'm the hero of the story, that I'm in the center of everything, and everybody else orbits around me and my experience. But I've come to find that the most miserable people in all the world are those who think that everything's about them. Have you found that? Those who are entitled rather than grateful. And those who view success and blessing as a zero-sum game. Like if it's going well for you, it's inherently not going well for me. Meaning, you can't find genuine joy in someone else's well-being without relating it to yourself. All you can think is comparison. And I can't imagine it going better for you than for me. John the Baptist is a shining picture of the opposite of that, isn't he? He knew why he had been sent. He had been sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. And now that Messiah, Jesus, was here, he needed to fade into the background to let him shine. He needed to become less prominent so that he wouldn't distract people from his main mission, which was to platform this guy. Like an opening band, not overshadowing the headliner. To not do so would be like the best man or the groomsman making the wedding all about themselves. Either to think that the bride is his, or to make the cringiest speech imaginable at the reception, which is all about him. You ever experienced one of those? They're not pleasant. If you look at this story from a worldly perspective, like John's insecure disciples do, You see, Jesus' ministry is a threat to the ministry of John the Baptist. But John doesn't do this at all, because he realizes these three important keys to life that is truly life. One, life isn't about us, it is about God. The sooner that we make peace with that, the sooner that we jump on the path of joy. Second, everything we have to offer is a gift of God's grace. The more that we embrace our calling and our limits that God has given us, the freer we will be to simply do what God has entrusted us to do. And the less time that we'll spend fretting over what he's doing in other people's lives and how he's gifted other people. Third, this will set us free to see success and blessing not as a zero-sum game that needs to be hoarded all for ourselves, but to see that the most genuinely happy people around delight in the blessing of other people. Experience genuine joy for others, like John the Baptist did for Jesus. And in this are some of the keys to a joyful life. To get over ourselves and to be genuinely happy for others. Pastor Joby Martin from Church of 1122 in Jacksonville, Florida, said it this way: God is for you, he's just not about you. True life is found when you realize that you are not the center of the universe, but instead you center your life on Christ. And guys, that is good news. Now, everything about our current cultural context gives us the opposite advice, doesn't it? You do you. Discover who you truly are. I just need to spend a little time right now focusing on me. I need to look within myself and discover who I truly am. I just need to be me right now. You heard that advice? It's all over the place. In fact, that's some people's vision, for that's the only way to be truly free, is to discover who you really are. But what is touted as freedom so quickly becomes bondage when we realize I can't figure out and determine who I am, because it's changing all the time. But here's the plain and honest truth. Life is not about you. And the sooner that you embrace that reality, the sooner that you will be set free to enjoy the life that is truly life. The most important thing in the universe is the glory of God, not you. And that actually sets you free. You are made to glorify God. You are made to find your identity in what he says about you. And it's only when you realize that and embrace that that you experience life the way that it was meant to be. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine taking your car to the shop for an oil change, something that we all have to do, right? And imagine during that oil change, if you're in the waiting room, the mechanic comes out and he's got one of those oil filters in his hand, right? The things that need to get changed because they get dirty. And imagine him coming up and saying, "You see that little rubber gasket on that oil filter? Isn't it amazing that your entire vehicle was built so that that little gasket had a function to play? Isn't it amazing that this entire mechanism exists so that that little rubber gasket can do its thing?" You'd be like, "I'm going to Jiffy Lube. They're less crazy there, right?" Don't talk to me. Talk about missing the point of what a vehicle exists for. But here's the thing. We do the exact same thing with God and his plans and purposes, don't we? When we put ourselves in the center, we think, "Isn't it great that God exists for me? Isn't it great that he's arranging and organizing all of these things in life so that I can play the hero?" Now, don't get me wrong. Without that little rubber gasket on the oil filter thing, your car is going to break down. Because slowly the oil will leak out of your engine will seize, and then you have a big couple-ton thing that doesn't do anything, right? That oil filter gasket has a very real and vital role to play. It's just the car isn't about it. It's about something else. In the same way, your life matters to God. And it matters in ways that God is moving things forward in his kingdom. And you have a vital role to play. But it isn't about you. It isn't about you. And the sooner that you embrace that, the more joy you will experience living life the way that it was designed to be lived. John the Baptist knew that life wasn't about him. Success in ministry for him was never going to be determined by how many people followed him, but instead how many people were made ready to follow the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. So what about you? Is your life all about you? Are your relationships all about you? If so, it's going to be hard for you to be a real good friend. Because what makes a good friend? It's someone who's keyed into and focused on the needs of the other, isn't it? Who's a good listener, who draws them out and wants to see them flourish and thrive. Miserable people make life all about them. Those who have discovered true joy realize that life is all about God. John the Baptist discovered this. How about you? Today would be a great day to maybe change your paradigm for life. Second, entitlement robs us of profound joy, but gratitude sets us free. Verse 27, John says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. He's recognizing that everything about his life, all of his gifting, all of his ministry, everything good is actually a gift from God. He didn't earn it. He didn't have a right to it. God is free to give, and he is free to take away. James, the half-brother of Jesus, when writing his letter a few decades after Jesus walked the earth, said this, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. One of the things that we like to elevate in this country is the mythical idea of the self-made man. The person who came from nothing, but through sheer grit and determination and hard work and ingenuity, made something of themselves and became a success. Beating the odds and showing the world that anyone can be anything they want with enough hard work and enough dedication. Sounds great, but it's not true. Like if you believe that, I've got some wonderful oceanfront property in Kansas that I would love to sell you. There are no self-made people. They don't exist. I'm saying this and in no way trying to undermine determination and hard work and ingenuity, but all of us are a product of both our giftings and our upbringings and the choices we make. What was instilled in us in formative years imprints us for the rest of our life. And not everybody was dealt the same hand. See, as Christians who realize that every good and perfect gift comes from above, of all people, we ought to acknowledge that we have gifts of God's grace that we didn't earn. That I'm not better than someone else. That maybe I got a leg ahead of someone else or was given certain cards in my hand that I get to play with that are different. And not everybody has those. See, here's the thing. Did you guys lose me? We doing this again? Oh, here we go. All right, I'm back. Maybe Ian just didn't like what I was saying, I think. He's like, oh, I'm going to play all kinds of tricks on you now. No, he's, isn't it great? Now, normally the only time we notice the sound guy is when things don't go well. Can we just appreciate good sound people here? Yeah, we love them. They are a gift to us. Okay, so here's the thing. No matter how hard I train, no matter how much I work at it, whoa, I will never be a world-class marathon runner. We know this. This is not hard. People who are shaped like me do not win grandma's marathon. Now, I could train myself. I could dedicate myself to not die finishing it. It would take a lot of work, but I could do it. People do it all the time. It becomes a life-changing experience for them. But to be a world-class marathon runner, you have to work hard, but you kind of got to be born with certain inevitable traits, right? Every single person is a product of nature and nurture and life choices. And what John the Baptist is acknowledging, that every good and perfect thing, every good thing about me is not because of me, it's a gift of God. Do you see how that
understanding of life and gifting produces in us gratitude, not entitlement. I'm not entitled to anything. See, when you choose to embrace this approach to life, it sets you free. And it actually transforms how you view everybody else. You're not better than them. You just were dealt a different hand and maybe are making different choices. Notice how it doesn't take all of the responsibility off of you, but it doesn't put it all on you. It sets you free. Not only do you embrace that life isn't about you, but when you embrace life where you're simply called to fulfill the good role that God has given you, it sets you free. You don't have to be the world's best at anything. Hear that, because there's just this underlying thing that in order to be significant, in order to really be happy and joy, I gotta be the best. I gotta be the GOAT. I gotta be the best who ever did it. I could probably look at this room and say, I don't think any of us are the best at any one thing in the world. And that's okay. We're simply called to steward the gifts that God has given us, to do the best that we can and to be faithful, making much of Him rather than ourselves. God simply invites us to use what we've been given, to use it for His glory. And so we see that life is not about you. Everything that you have, including your gifts and your abilities, is a gift, which then sets me free to simply put my life on the counter and say, God, do with it what you will. Here's all of me. Guide and direct and allocate the resources as you see fit, because it isn't about me. And then whether He gives us a lot or He gives us a little, it is our joy to walk in it. And if we've done those things, do you know what it does? It sets us free to be genuinely happy for people who are better than us, more gifted than us, more gifted in us in the ways that we are gifted. Right? Like, I don't look at a marathon runner and think, oh man, I'm so jealous. Like, I know. But sometimes I look at baseball players. Because you know what? I dedicated my life to that. And I was good. But I wasn't like that. You know what I have a tendency to do? Look at other preachers and think, man, I wish I could preach like that. I wish I had that gifting. I wish I could organize like that. See, the most dangerous form of comparison is often the people that are just a little better than us. And when we see God blessing them, we think, why not me? And you know what it does? It makes us miserable. Miserable to be around and miserable in ourselves. See, the third key to life is experiencing genuine happiness for other people's success, especially the ones that are gifted like you. The most miserable people that I come across can't find genuine joy in the happiness and success of others. They think that happiness and joy is a zero-sum game, and that if you're happy and successful, then by nature I can't be. What a load of garbage that is. What a miserable way to live. And here's the thing. I bet every single one in this room has struggled with that in some way. They're getting married and I'm not. They're just a little bit wealthier than I am. Their house is just a little bit nicer than my house. Their success in business is a little bit better than mine. And they're not all that impressive. They're just a little bit more impressive. Pride shows its ugly self, not in enjoying things, but in comparison. Let me read you this quote from C.S. Lewis, because I think it captures the miserable life and then also invites us to a path that is different. Mere Christianity, he says, pride is essentially competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. What is so inherently competitive in us often is an insecurity to rest in who God has made me to be. It is believing the lie that life is about me, and that if life is about me, then I got to make something of myself. But genuinely happy people, those who rest in what God has said about them and believe that life isn't about them, have no problem being genuinely happy in other people's blessing. Does other people's success make you feel insecure? If so, you have lost sight of the good life. Guys, I'm a little passionate about this because this is something I have struggled with for a long, long time. Especially in my young and formative years, I struggled to be genuinely happy for other people because I saw it as a threat to me. And all that was my insecurity showing. On the flip side, one of the greatest joys of life is to be thrilled for other people. To be genuinely, in your soul, thrilled when other people experience God's blessing. To be genuinely grateful to the body of Christ when other people are more gifted than you and blessing a whole bunch of other people. And I want that joy for me, and I want that joy for you. John the Baptist gets that reality, and he begins to correct his disciples. He says, for me to be upset that people are going to Jesus would be like a best man upset at the wedding of his best friend. It would be insane. It would be ugly. But on the flip side, genuine joy for others' good fortune is what people who realize that life isn't about them feel. Instead of jealousy, there is a profound joy and happiness. Instead of entitlement and wondering why this isn't happening to me, there is genuine gratitude and faith in the goodness and plan of God. And it allows you to enjoy the party. It allows you to enjoy life and say things like, he must become greater and I must become less. He must increase and I must decrease. Now, why can John joyfully and freely say this? Well, because he's embraced those things, but also because he knows who Jesus is. Listen to verse 31 to 35 as it unfolds for us yet again in the Gospel of John who Jesus actually is. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He's saying, John, the gospel writer, is saying Jesus is a way bigger deal because of where he came from. He comes from heaven. He is the Word made flesh. We've already read this. And because he is from above, because he is from heaven, he is the one that glory should go to. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Just as John bore witness about Jesus, so now Jesus bears witness about God his Father. He reveals to us what God is like and what God is up to. That is the joy that Jesus brings. This is who the Father is. But notice how John the gospel writer, I know there's a lot of Johns, it gets confusing sometimes, can't help but give spoilers throughout his gospel. Remember, this is written 50 or 60 years after these events take place. And so people know, but they're rediscovering different layers in it. Just like he said, yeah, remember John hadn't been arrested yet. Now he says, but no one receives his testimony. Because they knew the story. Jesus was rejected and he was crucified and killed, but then rose again from death. He was rejected by those who had received this message. However, John is writing with an invitation that you don't have to reject him. You can embrace him. He's writing to us as the readers to say, look at Jesus, see him. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. You don't have to reject him, reader. You can embrace him like John the Baptist did. You can see him for who he truly is as the Son of God who's come from above. You can receive his testimony. That's why he says you can set your seal to this. Just like someone would put their seal on a letter certifying that it was truly from them, we are being invited to verify this testimony about Jesus, that it is true and he is who he claims to be. Verse 34, for he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Again, commentary that we're meant to see in reading these stories. Jesus speaks to us the words of God, but not only, as John has already promised, he gives to God's people the Spirit without measure. What does it mean for Jesus to give to God's people the Spirit without measure? It means that we are entitled to the fullness of God's Spirit in our life as his followers. It might manifest itself in different ways according to what God gives and what God apportions, but unlike the previous operation of the Spirit that would sometimes empower some but not others of God's people, Jesus now gives to all of his followers the Spirit without measure. This theme is going to be developed more and more as we explore the Gospel of John. But we're told here that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, and then that the Son gives the Spirit to his people, that's us, without measure. Again, not only is John testifying about Jesus, but we see here that the Father testifies about Jesus as well. He has given all things into the Son's hands, meaning Jesus is not merely a Galilean peasant rabbi that goes around and says some interesting things, but actually is the Son of God that we are going to have to wrestle with, that has authority over our life, whether we acknowledge it or not. He is the Messiah who has been given the name above all names. He is seated at the right hand of God, given the position of prominence and preeminence. And one day all knees will bow to him. Which gets us, I think, to the whole point of this little excursus about who Jesus is in 31 to 35, which is this. What are you going to do with Jesus? How are you going to respond to him? Verse 36 invites us to respond. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, this is a similar invitation to the one that we see pop up all throughout John. Remember in our introduction to John, the end of the book, he kind of writes why he wrote it in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these stories are written with a very specific purpose, so that you may believe in that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John the disciple says, that's why I wrote the book. That's why I included the stories that I did, so that you would see who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of God, and that you would believe in him and find life in his name. Or earlier in chapter 3, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The thing is, we are not to remain neutral about Jesus. In light of who he claims to be, we must respond. Will we believe in him and find life, or will we reject him and perish? John tells us in verse 36 here that there are stark differences in how we respond. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. If you believe in Jesus, if you trust him, if you put your faith in him, like we talked about last week in sitting on the stool, then all that Jesus accomplishes is yours by faith. Meaning the life of righteousness that he laid down before God is actually credited to you, and you're judged on the basis of his resume. It means that the death that he actually died for you, bearing the wrath of God in your place for your sin. It means that the resurrection that he had in victory over Satan's sin and death actually becomes yours by faith in him, so that everything Jesus did becomes yours by faith in him. Whoever believes in the Son gets access to his resume on Judgment Day. That's good news. But in contrast to that, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The language here is a little bit striking, isn't it? We would expect it to read, those who believe in the Son have life, and those who don't believe in the Son, the wrath of God remains on. But rather it says, those who don't obey the Son, the wrath of God remains on them. Why the word choice disobey and seeing that as an opposite of belief? Does it mean then that we somehow have to earn our salvation and somehow obey enough for the wrath of God to not be on us? No, he's been pretty clear. The gospel is so clear that we are to believe in, we are to trust, we are to have faith in what Jesus has done for us. But those then who have belief or faith or trust obey Jesus. They obey the Son. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior produces obedience in his people. That's why John can use both faith and obey as synonyms, referring to the same thing. Believe in him, have faith in him, obey him. He doesn't see a difference. Faith in Jesus produces obedience to Jesus. Or the word Lord means nothing, right? It means he's the one in charge. He's the one calling the shots. He's the one setting the direction for our lives. We obey him. Now, does this mean that we need to be perfect? Oh, I sure hope not, or I'm in trouble. And I would suspect you are as well. Now, we never move past needing God's grace. But that being said, the question about who is in charge of my life should be settled by our faith in Jesus, our belief in Jesus, our trust in Jesus. It means I now obey Jesus. He is Lord. What my life is all about has been settled. So those who believe have eternal life. Those who don't believe or those who disobey the Son, we're told that the wrath of God remains on him. Now, the wrath of God makes modern Americans a little bit skittish, doesn't it? We don't like the idea of a God who punishes sins or brings down his justice or wrath on evil and wrongdoing. God loves us, but in his love for us, he is not indifferent to sin. In the same way, you could not stand by and be indifferent if someone hurts someone that you love. God is not indifferent toward our rebellion against him and our sin against those that he loves. It not only offends him as our creator, but it hurts the very people that he loves and will bring justice to. Guys, there is a reason that Jesus had to die, and it wasn't just to be inspirational. No, it was to bear the wrath of God in our place. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's wrath is his settled anger toward our sin, and he pours it out in full on Jesus on the cross. This was his hour that he referred to in John 2. This was the cup of wrath that he drank willingly in order to offer to us the cup of feasting and fellowship. Believe in the Son and find eternal life and faith in him and escape the wrath of God. In a minute, you'll have an opportunity to respond in communion. If you haven't been baptized, I would encourage you to be baptized and make your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ public. You only need to be baptized once. It's a public proclamation of what God has done. Communion is the ongoing confessing of your need and drawing near to him. But as we close, let me just summarize, so you didn't miss it, what the good life is. The good life that John the Baptist so beautifully pictures for us. One, life isn't about you, and that's a good thing. Two, everything you have is a gift from him, so use it to honor him. Three, find genuine joy in the blessing and good fortune of others, and you will share in that joy. This is the good life. But let me maybe drive it home by encouraging you with the opposite. If you want to leave this place miserable, have I got a list for you. If you want to be miserable, make life all about you and seek to define yourself by your feelings or worse, your urges. Two, be entitled. Think that everything you have is because you earned it and you deserve it. Therefore, if anybody threatens it, they're the problem. Three, whenever something good happens to someone else, make it about you. Compare your life and choose to be miserable that they have it better than you. You're like, well, Pastor Kyle, if you put it that way, that sounds pretty lousy. And yet we believe the lies over and over and over again, don't we? Rather than this invitation to live life the way that it was truly meant to be. It's not about you, it's about God. Everything you have is a gift of his grace. And when you embrace that, you can be genuinely happy for the well-being of others. This is the way. This is the way of life that we're meant to embrace as followers of Jesus. I long for you to experience the freedom and the joy of that. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for the incredible example of John the Baptist. Would you help us to remember these things in the depths of our soul? Would you help us to believe in the Son and obey him, that we might find life? Thank you, Jesus, for being the truly glorious Savior, the one from above, that gives our life new meaning and scope and purpose. God, we take our lives and we lay them on the table, and we ask that you would allocate all of us as you see fit. Our time, our talents, our money, everything. It's yours. And in that we find freedom. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen. I want to invite you, before we sing songs of worship, to the communion table to remember the good news of Jesus.